This is God's word. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life."
You may be seated. Again, may God's blessing rest upon the reading of the sacred text tonight. One of the most marvelous characteristics of Christ is his utter unpredictability and his penchant for often doing things you wouldn't expect, but always that are right, even when it makes people upset. Let's go to him in prayer now and seek his face. Father, we do pray. We thank you that your Son reigns and rules in heaven, mediating for your church here on earth. And we're grateful that he also speaks to his church. And we pray that tonight you will do that, even through these faltering lips, that you will translate these words by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of your people for their upbuilding and their strengthening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is, was, and will always be politically incorrect in that he does and did many marvels that looked very disturbing to people. In fact, many people would scorn what Jesus did. We're talking religious people weren't happy with him. Even for many of us, I think we must admit that Christ's activities in the gospel sometimes make us uncomfortable. And we might secretly wish that he had not done them, because sometimes it shows up our own pride or arrogance or hypocrisy. Here are some examples. In Mark 2:16, he has the audacity to eat with sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. In Luke 7:34, he adds drinking wine with them. In John 4:7, he talks to a woman, even one with a very bad reputation. And perhaps worse than any, Matthew 12:11-12, he dares to ignore and reject the sacred cows of the religious climate of his day and do what is right. But the most outrageous thing that Jesus ever did was to die for sinners who were at war with him. What an incredible thing to do. What an audacious act. Those hateful people who put him on the cross, he dies for. Romans 5:8. The irony is this. The Redeemer's holy audacity is your only hope for salvation. Therefore, our goal this evening is to love the Christ who destroys our idolatry and sets himself on our throne, on the thrones of our hearts. Now, with this in mind, let's look at John 5:16-24. The title of this message tonight is The Outrageous Christ. Now, verses 16 through 18. The outrageous Christ claims absolute sovereignty, S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N-T-Y. The statements Jesus makes of soul lordship and kingship, especially in John's gospel, are enough to make any person who doesn't love him furious. The outrageous Christ makes claims absolute sovereignty, verse 16, even over man's laws. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What did Jesus do on the Sabbath? Do you remember? He healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years, who had been waiting at a pool, hoping to have somebody get him into the water while it was stirred up by an angel. Is this reason to persecute a man and seek to kill him? Because he heals somebody? And that on the Sabbath? Well, it is if the law of man is put over God's law, which is precisely what the Pharisees were infamous for doing. No matter that God never forbade doing good on the Sabbath, these folks had set out standards that everyone, God included, were to obey. So it didn't matter that you had God in the flesh. He was to follow these rigid but false guidelines. The fact is that you are not bound, get this, you are never bound to sin in obedience to some man's law. And you need to be always informed of that. You are never bound to sin in order to conform yourself to somebody else's concept of what God would have you do. I'm pleased with our Redeemer folks in this regard, because I think you're fairly, very well informed. But it's always a danger. Consider the words of Peter and the apostles in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. So if there is a conflict, that's what you must do. And typically, by the way, we associate that with civil laws and things like that. But the Bible tends to associate that more with religious issues. Have you ever thought about that? As was the case here in Acts 5. So be careful about that. There's a lot of power in people sometimes, and they will lead you astray. The outrageous Christ claims absolute sovereignty even over man's laws. And now verses 17 and 18, even as God's co-regent, R-E-G-E-N-T, and children, regent means God's co-ruler, king, one who's sitting on the throne with God, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, and by the way, when this text says broke the Sabbath, doesn't actually mean that Jesus broke the Sabbath. No, he obviously never sinned or never broke the Sabbath, never broke that commandment, which still applies, obviously. We just read it this morning. But it means that in their judgment, he, quote, broke the Sabbath. But also that he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, this was adding insult to injury as far as these opponents of grace were concerned. Notice that Jesus is actually saying that God the Father and that he as the Christ were working on the Sabbath day. But works of labor of mercy were never condemned by the Bible. Matthew 12, 11 and 12, Jesus said, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So, we of course, rightly, wish to honor God in terms of Sabbath observance. Never forget, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. I think you understand that. But, well, when Jesus made himself equal with God, verse 18, in essence and reality, he's saying, I am God. And you can imagine, this didn't go over too well, either. So Christ is claiming sovereignty over creation and the Sabbath day. Reminds us of his words in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The outrageous Christ claims absolute sovereignty. And now verses 19 through 23, the outrageous Christ claims absolute power. It's one thing to say you're over everything, it's quite another to demonstrate with might that in fact you are. Everything Jesus says in these next five verses, he actually did in his earthly ministry, is doing, and will completely achieve at the final judgment. The outrageous Christ claims absolute power, verses 19 through 21, even over all life and death. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this point a lot in the Gospels. I think you're familiar enough with the Gospels to know that he never establishes himself independently of his Father. Now, this is not just theory or philosophy or theology or abstract stuff. There's some very practical applications. It's a principle that's critical for us to understand. Jesus is united to his Father and the Holy Spirit. We are united to Jesus as the head of the church. In fact, we have no power without the head. We have no wisdom, we have no guidance, we have no understanding, we have no strength without being united to the head. And what could be more central to the issues of life and death, or of power, than that of life and death? Spiritual life, physical life. Man sinned in the garden, lost spiritual life first, physical life later. Jesus comes and gives life spiritually first in the new birth, and then a full expression of physical life in the resurrection of the body on the last day. So there is this dual principle here. Christ is powerful over all life and death. And now verses 22 and 23, he is powerful even over all sin and salvation. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, these verses teach that it is impossible to honor God outside of honoring Christ. Do you recognize the ramifications of that? What happens to civil religion? Takes a real shot, doesn't it? Let me say it again. It's impossible to really honor God outside of honoring Christ. You can't do it. God will not have that kind of honor. He's not flattered by it. He rejects it out of hand. It never reaches the ceiling, let alone heaven. It doesn't get anywhere. On top of all that, it is Jesus, the God-man, who will sit on the judgment seat on the great day. Because of this, it is truly said that Christ is not only powerful to bring about redemption, but also the judgment of all sin. And Christ can judge sin and sinners because he is a man. And he has provided a blood atonement for his people. And God's judgment has already been poured out on him on the cruel cross. When the Jews heard this teaching that Jesus had the power to judge them, you can imagine their reaction. It was not a pretty one by any means. So the outrageous Christ claims absolute sovereignty. And children, that means he's over everything. He's willing to say, he's just being truthful, "I am God, I'm king over you, I'm Lord over you." And that in a beautiful, wonderful sense in terms of the church, but in terms of every other way too, in terms of all of creation. And he is claiming absolute power. There's no power or strength in the universe that doesn't emanate from him. And now verse 24, the outrageous Christ claims absolute mediation, M-E-D-I-A-T-I-O-N. Children, that means the one who goes between two parties or two peoples that are at war and brings them together, verse 24. Now, in many ways, for many folks, this doctrine that Christ claims absolute mediation is the most offensive dimension of his assertions. The world doesn't mind having Jesus as a member of their pantheon, the house of many gods, but they are incensed. People are very furious over the doctrine taught clearly in the Bible that of the exclusivity of Christ's sacrifice as the sole propitiation or atonement for sins. See what I'm saying? Folks are willing to say, oh yeah, he's a nice prophet, and I'll throw him in there with Buddha and Muhammad and these people, as if that can be done. What a blasphemous thought in itself. But no, the fact that he and he alone is the only way, this is not suited to not only modern people. Don't get the idea that, oh, 21st century people don't like that. By the way, 20th century people do. I got news for you. First century people didn't like that. Okay? I mean, this has never been a popular doctrine. The outrageous Christ claims absolute mediation, verse 24a, no faith in him, no union with God. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. The life of Christ is conveyed through the word of God and the hearing of faith. The key is the hearing of Jesus' word, which always results in faith. When it's hearing understood in the biblical sense. Hearing in the Bible is not the effect of sound waves bouncing off eardrums. Hearing is the living awakening that takes place when the word or voice of God is received by individuals. This is why Paul would write these words in Romans 10, 15, B and 17. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons why you are wise to be in church on Sunday. And we don't look down our nose at those who aren't. In fact, this is a maturing thing in my mind. The concept of Sunday worship, Sabbath observance, worship. We need to be patient with folks. But Who would deny themselves the riches, the wonders, and the delights of God's Word? This doesn't make sense. So it is good that you're hearing it. The people that were perceiving with their oral senses, A-U-R-A-L, what Jesus was saying, were not hearing him in the biblical sense of the word. But whoever does, by grace, hear Jesus' word is greatly blessed beyond measure. The living word, not a dead letter, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and faith always go together. And our union with God is directly related to the word of Christ resonating in your hearts. So the more you want to hear the word of God preached on the Lord's Day, the better you ought to see your evidences of grace. No faith in him, no union with God. And finally, verse 24b, no faith in him, no forgiveness of sins. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus said back in John 3:17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge in this sense the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The whole point of the gospel of grace is the forgiveness of sins. Not coming into judgment means that you're free from the wrath of God against your sins, all by grace. That is huge, dears. That's gigantic. The wrath of God, which was against you, is no longer there. It's been removed. It's been poured out already on the Son of God. Passing from death to life is the transformation effected by the Spirit as he applies atonement and the righteousness of Christ to your souls. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Dears, the outrageous Christ, remember that these words that were read and preached tonight were said to unbelieving, yet Bible-reading, law-oriented religious people. We know that without any doubt from verses 38 through 41. That makes these words all the more outrageous, because Christ is not talking even to those who believe in him. Now, tonight he is, by grace. The outrageous Christ claims absolute sovereignty over all things, power over all things, and is the sole mediator between God and man. Be thankful for that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus, being God, didn't deign or resist saying these things, because they are true. And though they are offensive to sinners, they are good for sinners. And we thank you that you are a God that is good and true. We thank you that you apply these things to the hearts of your people. They believe them, they walk in the light, and they're encouraged and built up in their most holy faith. Help us to love the outrageous Christ, to see that the outrageousness is really grace and wonder, provision, and satisfaction. We bless you for him. For we pray in his holy name. Amen.